This evening our sermon passage comes from Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that this is God's very inspired and errant and authoritative word for both for me and for you. Hear now the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved brother and fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come now, having read your word and attentive to it, and attentive also to your work in and through it by your Spirit. We do pray that you would come and speak to us in a mighty and powerful way, that your word would indeed change us as we see and think about, as it truly changed the church in Colossae. We pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified, that Christ, our Savior, would be hallowed and beloved in our hearts, and that your Spirit would usher us on to gospel-powered living. We pray this in the name of our Savior, who lives and reigns with you, and in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just a couple weeks ago, we began our series in Colossians. And by way of introduction, we laid out the contours of this letter, of Paul's letter, and we mentioned briefly the purpose of Paul's writing to this church, namely to combat that false teaching that aimed to usurp the purity of faith and the centrality of Christ among the church in Colossae. But before Paul decides to address any direct solution to their problem, he begins, as he does most letters, by way of thanksgiving and by way of prayer. And the prayer, which we will cover next time in verses 9 through 14, is this thanksgiving that he gives firsthand that grounds the prayer to follow, that illustrates the success of the power of the gospel in the lives of those living in Colossae. And this is a reminder that they needed from the outset, before Paul gives particular solutions to their problem. As we saw last time in the introduction and the greeting, not only did they need to be reminded of who they are in Christ, but they needed to be reminded of the work of God, the work of Christ that he had begun in them. And so to sum up these verses this evening, verses 3 through 8, the main idea of our passage is like so. That Paul gives thanks to the triune God for his work in the church of Colossae through the power of the gospel proclamation by Epaphras. I'll state that one more time just so we're clear on the main idea of the passage. That Paul gives thanks to the triune God for his work in the church of Colossae through the power of the gospel proclaimed by Epaphras. And in your bulletin you'll have an outline that we have two main points that unpack this thought. First, we'll see that Paul gives thanks to the triune God for the faith, love, and hope that he hears about in Colossae, the faith, the Christian life of the church there. And then secondly, we'll look more closely at the driving power and force behind their Christian life, and that is the power of the gospel of truth and grace. So let us first look here at our first point, Paul giving thanks to the triune God for the faith, hope, and love in the Colossian church. Look again at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So Paul begins this letter, brothers and sisters, by giving thanks to his God, to your God. See, each one of us knows from experiences that good things obviously do not always happen. Good things don't naturally come our way. And some of our lives, many of our lives, all of our lives are filled with, from various degrees, many troubles because of sin, sickness, strife, sufferings. This is the reality in which we live. Just as this is the case with us today, it so was the case with the Colossian church. And Paul knows that the saints were beset there, as we talked about, and as we will see in the coming weeks, by false teachers who were aiming to disrupt the faith and life in the church. And yet Paul knows that also what he has heard by way of Epaphras and others, that this false teaching had not yet overcome the life of the entire congregation. And so we have to understand in Paul's mind as well as in ours that when good things do come in light of all of the bad that could happen, when we open our eyes to the fact that in spite of the many troubles of this life, that there is good, that God has been good to us, we ought to praise him for his goodness. And so Paul begins his letter, naturally as any one of us believers might begin a letter. He's able to give thanks to God, and he does so because he heard, and the saints with him, heard of the faith that the Colossians had in Jesus. In spite of this false teaching, this is indeed very good news. Like the good theologian Paul is, he knows that, like the faith of the saints in Colossae, this is due to the abundant goodness and grace of God. Every good and thing, James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect thing comes from the hand of the Father. No, there are difficulties in this congregation, as there are in ours. They are the result of sin, of the fall. The difficulties in a life do not come in that they are an evil to us. They do not come from the hand of God. Rather, the blessings and the good things we know come from the Father, the giver of life. And so what better blessing, what better thing could be praised for coming from the very goodness of God himself than the salvation of the lost, the salvation of those in Colossae? And so what Paul does is he hears of the faith there. And so he, of their faith in Christ, every time he remembers them, he praises God and thanks God for their faith. What an encouragement this ought to be for each of you. That even when these fellow saints, whom Paul did not know personally, he did not plant this congregation, yet their faith gave him joy and gladness. And he, even though he did not know them personally, he thanks God for them. So in light of Paul's thanksgiving here, that is the central portion and an impetus behind our passage tonight. I'd like for us each to introspectively reflect upon what this might teach of us. First, we have to consider, in light of Paul's demonstration, do you pray for the saints? Do you pray for the saints? Paul makes this his regular practice for the churches, whether he plants them or not. He makes many mention of his prayers throughout nearly every letter of his. And so in the same way, as fellow believers, you also ought to pray for the saints, imitating Paul, even praying for those whom you aren't particularly close to, but yet you know of God's good work in them. So, brothers and sisters, pray for the brothers and sisters among you. And secondly, when you do pray for the saints, when you find yourself, whether often or frequently, praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you thank God for them? Do you see the good work that God has done in and among them? What a rare gift this is when we see so many people living ungodly lives. Do you thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ and thank him for the work and the faith that he has given them? These are some things that we ought to think as we consider the nature of Paul's thanksgiving this evening. But going one step further, after Paul elaborates of his giving thanks, he goes on to describe why he's giving thanks. And he says, because of the faith, love, and hope that they demonstrate in their gospel living. In other words, though the false teachers are aiming to destroy their faith, their lives demonstrate that they have already been converted. They already are living faithful Christian lives. What more could Paul give thanks for in this instance? And here in verses 4 and 5, we note that famous triad of faith, hope, and love, which most famously, most well-known to probably each of you, is found in 1 Corinthians 13. But this triad is all throughout the New Testament. And traditionally in the church, these gifts, these fruits of the Spirit, faith, hope, and love, have been called the highest theological virtues and gifts of the Christian life. It is these, faith, hope, and love, that the Christian life is summed up and exemplified. Now that we could say in another way that there is no Christian life void of the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And so because the Colossians have exemplified these spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love, he thanks God. He erupts into praise for this wonderful work. So first, let's consider the faith of the Colossians. Paul thanks the Father for their faith in Christ. The good saint and theologian Augustine, commenting on the necessity of faith in the Christian life, says this: Whosoever does not have a right faith towards God with all his laudable deeds departs from this life in condemnation. Those are very important words that Scripture reflects as well. In Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. At a prior time, being a mostly Gentile congregation, the Colossians lacked faith in Christ, being Gentiles of the flesh. But Paul says this is not so any longer. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so Paul here recognizes the divine source of saving faith, and so praises God and reminding the Colossians of his work in and among them. And further, we see that the faith of the Colossians, the faith that they have exemplified, is not a bare confession. It's not a subjective reality, but rather it is a reality that points to an object, namely, as he says, a saving faith in Christ Jesus. It is a faith that possesses Christ as its object. As another theologian from the 5th century says this, he writes, commenting on this reality, faith in Christ as its object is the foundation of righteousness, which no good work proceeds, but from which all proceed. A pure faith purges us from all sins, illuminates our minds, and reconciles us to God. As you can imagine, why Paul, having heard of the very faith at work in them, celebrates our triune God. The Father, who had given them this gift of salvation, of faith, and the sending of his Son, and of the Son, he praises, in whom their faith is placed because of his finished work. And of the Spirit, we read, as he comments in verse 8, the Spirit who works these Christ-like virtues of faith, hope, and love in them, uniting them to Christ, incorporating the body of Christ in Colossae to the body of Christ in Rome where Paul is. This is the work of the Spirit and of the Son and of the Father. We see that saving faith is thus a result of the triune God. And Paul rightly praises God for saving sinners. Each and every saint, we ought to recognize, we can become so dull to this reality, but everyone who truthfully confesses Christ is a miracle of God. Each one of you, brothers and sisters, are a miracle of God, like those in Colossae. So let us not take for granted the gift of faith that we exemplify day in and day out. It is a gift from God, and a miracle we are undeserving of, being saved by grace. So praise God for giving each of you the gift of faith. But secondly, Paul moves on from how this faith is lived out. What lifts Paul's spirit and thanksgiving here is that the profession of faith in Christ of the Colossians is not merely an outward confession, but is an inward reality. A reality that it's a faith that lives, as James says, a faith that works, right? It is a vital faith that is living out its union with Christ. It is a faith that works through love, he says. Their words, their confession of Christ, matches their deeds, their love for the saints. Paul says, "We thank God the Father for your faith in Christ and your love for all of the saints." It is their faith here that evidences itself as a proven faith. It's proven true because of the love that they have shown, even those whom they do not know personally. David proclaims a similar reality, and think of how this relates to true Christian faith. In Psalm 16:3, he says, "As for the saints in all the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." So we see, brothers and sisters, that there can be no true faith in Christ, no true love for him, which does not also extend to all of God's people. If you have faith in Christ the head, you will also love his body, of whom he has made each of you a part. How else could Paul have heard of this faith being so far away, of their love abroad, if their faith had not been exemplified in action? Think about that. It's not just a coincidence that he hears of their love. He hears of it because it has been in action. Recall again that principally, this love has been shown in and through the Spirit, as Paul confirms in verse 8. He says in verse 8, "Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Saving faith, love for the saints, these fruits are borne out by the very Spirit of God, a life lived in union with Christ. And thirdly, Paul mentions that third wonderful virtue, that this faith and love have been exemplified because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And though we see that this is a causal statement here, it's not so much that hope causes faith and love. Hope cannot precede faith, for if you cannot hope in something that you do not first believe and have faith in. Rather, what Paul is signifying here is that the strong confidence, the strong hope that they have, it bursts forth. It bursts forth in a robust faith that shows forth the object of whom they profess to believe in. Their hope springs forth into Christ-like action, into love for all the saints. A helpful analogy that might be helpful here is that their hope is like the kindling that fuels the fire of their faith. This is a helpful reminder to all of us, to me, to you, that your hope, whatever it is in, will drive your life. We see that the hope here has driven the life of the Colossians. Whatever you hope in will drive your life. Whatever you trust in, it will direct where X, Y, and Z, the pursuit of your life, for better or for worse. If you're hoping to win a lottery ticket, which you'll likely never receive, winning ticket, your life will be lived out in disappointment, won't it not? You'll be chasing something that will never fulfill you. The same is true for any other kind of vice. If what you're hoping in is satisfaction from sin, or even from if your hope is placed in the good things of this life, that can often be idolized. If that is where your hope lies, you'll be severely disappointed each and every time. You'll soon have no hope at all, for there is no true hope outside of Christ. But the wonder is here in our passage this evening, is that the Colossian church, for them, there is a hope, a strong hope that's directing their lives, and it's not of this world, but of the world to come. Perhaps Paul, all the way in Rome, has heard of their faith and love because of their hope. And this is not so much a testament to the strength of their hope, subjectively, but what is being emphasized again is not their subjective feeling of hope, just like their faith was not a subjective reality merely, but who and what their hope is placed in. It is a hope we see alluded to, that is in Christ and all His saving benefits in this life and in the life to come. Paul demonstrates this when he says that their hope is laid up for them in heaven. It's a heavenly hope. Though we might ordinarily think, when we think of hope and what that entails, that it's something future, it's something that doesn't have so much to do with reality now. But constantly, time and time again, in the testimony of the Scriptures, this is not the entire picture of what hope is. As Peter tells us in his first epistle, he says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul calls this hope in Ephesians 1:18 the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints, which has been given to us even now, as He has seated us in the heavenly places. Thus we see that hope in the Christian life, though oriented towards those future realities, is a living hope. It is one that is abiding. It has abiding activity in this life because of the surety of the reality to come. A sure promise that is already beginning in us by the Spirit's work to be lived out. Though these believers await the resurrection of their body, where they will behold the risen and ascended Christ in glory, the Colossians already right now, and you, if you're in Christ as well, have already been raised up spiritually. They've already been raised to a new life in Christ by way of His bodily resurrection, as Peter confirmed for us. And this is why Paul is bursting forth into praise, why he gives such thanksgiving to God. So brothers and sisters, do not be numb to this saving reality. You should rather wonder at this marvelous blessing. Your hope, like theirs, is an invisible, unseen reality. It is one that is a reality that is already present among you. Your hope, like theirs, is one that is presently laid up in heaven. Just as surely as Christ is there, but also working in you, in the here and now, by the Spirit that dwells within you. This is the reality of the Christian life going on in Colossae. And Paul thanks God for instilling this resurrection life in the believers there. If you are in Christ, be reminded again that this is true of each of you. So praise your triune God as Paul does. Let us imitate Him. So having considered the first element of Paul's thanksgiving, the Christian life that's borne out by the Colossian saints, the work, great work of our triune God, let us now consider more briefly the impetus behind this, namely the power of the gospel, which has been the root, the instrumental cause of the faith, hope, and love that we've just seen evidenced in their lives. So let us consider then the second half of verse 5 through 8 and our second point, the power of the gospel of truth and grace. It is the second section of Paul's thanksgiving that we ought to continue to be in wonder and awe of God's power displayed through His gospel, especially having seen it evidenced, its fruits, its work evidenced in their lives. Explaining how they came to believe at first, Paul says in verses 5 and 6, and again in verse 7, when you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, which came to you, and in verse 7, which you learned from Epaphras. Remember, this church is composed primarily of Gentiles, and so it's a remarkable fact that they have come to embrace the gospel, not because they had a Jewish heritage and so knew of the gospel, but as Gentiles. And so Paul marvels at this. And yet all the more striking is that this embracing of the gospel was not the hands and fruit of Paul firsthand. Though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he says the Colossians have learned of the gospel firsthand by Paul's co-servant, by his fellow slave of Christ, Epaphras. Epaphras is the minister working on behalf of Christ to this congregation. We have a lot of very good things that is said about him here at the end of our section here in chapter 4. We certainly see the faithfulness of Epaphras' work, in that not only did he establish this church, but he continued to care for them deeply by coming to Paul, explaining to them of the false teaching that's going on there in Colossae. asking for his help to correct this. We also see at the end of the letter in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that Epaphras, as he remained in Rome with Paul, continued to struggle in his prayers on their behalf, that they might be a mature and assured congregation of God's will in light of this false teaching. Paul confirms that Epaphras is laboring even now, while he's not among them, on their behalf. So you ought not to deny the wonderful instrument that ministers like Epaphras are for the spread of the gospel of Christ. For without faithful men preaching the gospel, there would never be any church established at all, at least not gospel-believing churches. But the emphasis here is not on the man Epaphras, but on the work of Christ through him and the power of the gospel. And the language describing the man of Epaphras is quite emphatic. It can be translated, as well as we see in the NASB, that Epaphras is not merely a servant, as we think of that word ordinarily, but he's a bond servant, a fellow slave of Christ, a minister and a slave on behalf of Christ to the church. He's a minister of Christ, Paul says. And so the emphasis is not so much on Epaphras and the man that he is, but rather in him being a faithful vessel of Christ and of Christ's power to work in and through him to accomplish his saving purposes. Epaphras, as we see, is a faithful worker, but the emphasis is no more on him than it is on the hearing of the Colossians. Right? They did good in hearing, but it's not really their work, but rather God's work in and through them. Even though their hearing is mentioned twice in verses 5 and 6, rather, as we turn to the middle portion of our passage this evening, verses 5 and 6, we see the focus is on the power of the gospel. Paul calls the gospel two things, actually. First, he says the gospel is the word of truth. And then he says it is the grace of God in truth. It is the gospel of Christ, faithfully preached by Epaphras as a slave of Christ, which is truth. The gospel is itself the very embodiment, Paul alludes to saying, as the very embodiment of God's grace. That is what the gospel is. The good news that was declared by Epaphras is nothing other, as you are well familiar with. The gospel is that saving work of Christ, accomplished in his substitutionary death for sinners and victorious resurrection for their justification. It is this good news. And it is good news because it is concerned about God's grace to fallen sinners, as Paul calls it. The grace of God. Think about this. Sinners who are under, at one time, under the very wrath of God their entire lives, subject to the lies and snares of Satan. But when their eyes, the eyes of those Colossian believers, were opened up to see the glories of Christ, of his love embodied for sinners by his righteous, obedient life and willful suffering unto death, it was then that the Colossians embraced God's truth, the grace of God in truth for the first time, embracing the Son by faith. Experiencing this gospel of grace in their lives, they chose to believe the word of truth and the gospel. Especially, this is all the more remarkable in light of that false teaching, that they would believe the gospel and not the false teaching, denouncing in their lives the lies of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And all of the wonder of it all is not only that these Gentiles in Colossae, by the work of God's Spirit, came to embrace the gospel, but look what he says right after that in verse 6. He says that the gospel, as it has begun working in their lives, also bears fruit and increases throughout the whole world. Ironically, rather than being just another example of the many pagan cities surrounding them, another example of the depravity of the world without Christ, the Colossian church is now a testimony, a witness to the power of the gospel of truth and grace. Just as truly as they have been converted and experienced that vital saving union with Christ by faith, they can be assured that this same gospel that they believe, that's been working in their lives, is also advancing through the ends of the earth, to the end of the known world. Logic of Paul is like this. If the gospel can conquer the hearts of fallen sinners such as yourselves, there is nowhere outside of power and reach of the gospel. There is no people too inclined to their sin to be able to reject its marvelous power. The Colossian church is like a microcosm of the world. Just a small example of that same reality that's going throughout the ends of the earth. They were a people destined for destruction, plucked out of that pagan city by God Himself for the advance of His kingdom. Same is true for the church throughout the whole world, he says. For wherever the gospel is preached faithfully by slaves of Christ, whether it be Paul or Epaphras, Robert or myself, or anyone else, what is declared is the power of God, of His grace and truth to save. The prophet Isaiah declares some of the most comprehensive and remembered phrases concerning the power of God's word when he says in chapter 55 of his prophecy, "For as the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return there, but rather water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return from me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You see, brothers and sisters, that God's word and His powerful gospel is always accomplishing His purposes. Paul's words here illustrate this very point from Isaiah, that it is God's word, His gospel, that bears fruit, that increases throughout the ends of the earth. Some sow seeds, some plant, some water, but it is God who gives the growth. And the best part of the gospel being the power of God to save is not that it's just, it's for me and for you. It's not just for us who are gathered here. This gospel, this saving gospel bears fruit and increases throughout the ends of the earth. This is for the nations. Consider this. What was that command in the very beginning that God gave to Adam? In Genesis 1:28, He says to Adam and then to his wife Eve that they are to be fruitful. They are to multiply and increase. They are to fill the earth, have dominion over all the earth. And what we see here, going on in the Colossian church, and indeed going on in our church today, implicitly or explicitly, Paul is alluding to Genesis 1:28 and showing how Christ's work here in the gospel is fulfilling the very creation mandate given to Adam, yet surpassing and succeeding where Adam had failed. Adam was to multiply himself, right? To cultivate that glorious Edenic dwelling place of God throughout the entirety of the earth through his offspring, so that the image and glory of God would fill all ends of creation. But it is the second Adam we see, Jesus Christ, who is completing this mandate and handing it off to his church, continuing to fulfill this mandate through his people. And you, the church of Christ, the gospel of Christ is bearing fruit. It is increasing throughout the world. Christ and his Spirit, by way of the preached gospel in your life, will continue to fill the earth with a new race of regenerate mankind. Just as the Colossians were witness to what God is doing throughout the whole earth, the whole world, so too you, saints of Redeemer, are witness to God's marvelous power of the gospel that saves, of his truth and grace. Even now, your witness, your faithful witness, is a testimony that shines out in the dark world. As you bear fruit, as you increase, as you live Christian lives, demonstrating hope, faith, and love, and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, helping you to do that, we will see the gospel go out from this church, throughout Beaver Creek, throughout the rest of Ohio, throughout the ends of the earth. Remember, brothers and sisters, that you are the new creation. Christ has inaugurated the new creation in you by His Spirit. You have fellowship with Him, as with one another, just as surely as the Colossian church had fellowship with Paul, who are united in the same hope and the same faith, loving one another. So, brothers and sisters, imitate Paul, giving thanks to God for the work He has begun in your life, as well as in those believers throughout space and throughout time. He is kind and gracious, and His gospel is powerful. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Son who has given us truly good news that has saved us from all of our sin by Your Spirit working faith in us. And we thank You for Your Spirit who has not, though Christ has ascended and sat at Your right hand in the heavenly places, Your Spirit has been given to each of us, individually and corporately, that we might live gospel-powered lives, bearing fruit, the very fruit of the gospel. And Lord, lest we think that this great work is on us, we know the impetus is on You, at Christ working in and through us by Your Spirit. We pray that we would be eager all the more to exemplify godly, upright lives, for we never know who might be among us, those whom You have foreordained to eternal life. May You make us a fruitful people. May You multiply and increase Your church through the means of using the saints here at Redeemer. May You use each of us, O Lord, for the advance of Your kingdom, whether we see it or not. May we be encouraged that Your gospel is advancing and that Your kingdom is accomplishing Your very purposes. For Your word, Your gospel power always accomplishes the purpose for which You sent it. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.